The volume seems to be just a little bit high for me. So if you could bring that down just a touch, still leave it so I can hear myself, but I would appreciate that. There is more said in the Bible about the last days than there is about the creation of the world. In fact, there is a lot more said in the Bible about the last days than the creation of the world. Do you know that about a third of the Bible is devoted to study, devoted to the last days and what's going to take place around the last days? A third of the Bible. Now, when you think about how big the Bible is, to consider that a third of it is given over to prophecy. And there's only a handful of chapters on creation. There's Genesis 1 and 2. There's Romans chapter 1. There's a passage here and there in the book of Psalms, but it's nowhere near as much. Could you imagine if a third of the Bible was devoted to creation? Could you imagine how much we would know about creation and what took place? But God saw fit not to give us a third of the Bible about creation, but rather about the end of the world, because God wants us to know it. See, there's a move in the church today that is disturbing to me. There's a move among Christians today that is disturbing to me, where Christians say, I don't really care about the last days. I don't care about what's happening in the future. What I care about is today. So when I go to church, I want to know how to be a good husband, how to be a good wife, how to be a good parent. I want to know about things that are relevant to me today. And churches are going overboard with relevancy, trying to be as relevant as they can. And so they will neglect some of the teaching of the Word of God. But I believe there is nothing that is more relevant to the way that we live today than to learn and know about the future. Because what we know about the return of Jesus, about the destruction of this earth, about the reign of Christ for 1,000 years, will help to affect us the way that we live today. See, that's what God knows. That's why He's given us a third of the scriptures to speak about the future. Because He knows if we are longing for the return of Jesus, that that is going to affect the way that I live today. It's going to affect the kind of husband that I am. It's going to affect the kind of wife that I am. What kind of wife that you are. It's going to, for you gals that are here, it's going to affect the kind of parent that you are by what you know about the future and what you know about the return of Jesus. And the Bible says some things that, I'll just be frank with you, are very difficult to believe. And so some in the church have chosen to say, well, I don't believe it. The Bible teaches that one day you and I will meet Him in the clouds. That we will meet Him in the air. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all die. We shall not all sleep, but we will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. This corruptible will put on incorruptible. This mortal will put on immortality, and we will forever be with the Lord. And then it goes on to say, and then we will say, then the saying will be come true. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? There is a moment coming with the shout of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, that we will be translated from this earth into heaven. And for non-Christians, they mock us. They go, really? You guys believe that? You guys believe that there's a day coming you're going to like, woo, fly up into heaven, and that you're going to forever be with the Lord? Hey, I even believe more than that. See, I believe that Jesus is coming back for me every bit as much as I believe that Jesus came out of that grave on that third day. Every much as I believe that Jonah was swallowed up by that fish, every much as I believe the miracles that Jesus did, every much as I believe that Moses struck a rock and water came out, every much as I believe that God provided manna for the children of Israel in the wilderness, I believe it all. And I'm committed to it because it's the Word of God. And God is the God of the miraculous. And what we see here in the temporal is only temporary. That's why it's temporal. It's temporary. These things are passing, but we have the eternal. But tragically, not only is it the world that mocks today, but it's become the church as well. Much of the church today doesn't want to talk about prophecy at all. Much of the church today doesn't believe in the rapture. I've talked to Christians who say, well, the Bible never uses the term rapture. And you're right, the Bible in English doesn't use the term rapture, but the Bible wasn't written in English. And when you go to the Latin Vulgate, the word caught up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is the actual word rapture. When the Bible says, and we will be caught up with the Lord and meet Him in the air and forever be with the Lord, the word caught up in the Latin translation is raptura, which we get our word rapture from. So if you want to say, I believe in being caught up, that's the English term. That's the English term that you could use. But you cannot deny that the Bible teaches us that Jesus is coming back for us. Remember, John 14, 1. What did Jesus say? Let not your hearts be troubled. He was talking to them about death, about the cross, about denial, about betrayal in the Last Supper, and they were all just depressed. And Jesus looked out at his 12 disciples at this point who were like, just down. And he said, he'd also told him he was going to leave them, by the way. And he said, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if I go away, I will prepare a place for you. And I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you can be also. Note what he said. He didn't say, I will come again to be with you where you are. It's not what he said. He said, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The promise of the Lord to take us into his very presence. And even though the rest of the church were to turn away from it, if every other church in the world said, we will not believe it, we would still believe it because it is the word of God. And I understand that scoffers will arise. I understand there are those that scoff, that it's a hard thing to believe, but the resurrection is hard to believe. The virgin birth is hard to believe, and I believe them. I believe that God works in the supernatural. Healings are hard to believe, and yet I've seen people healed. I've seen people healed of cancer when others would deny and say that it didn't happen. I've seen doctors have to say, well, I don't know that I believe in miracles, but you do, and I've seen one now. I've seen doctors come in after operations and have to say, I believe in miracles now, as God has changed things and redirected things. Now, here in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 2, he speaks to us about the last days. This is the context of the last days. And he says this, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. Here God says, I want you to be mindful of what the prophet said. Some people say, I don't want to study Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah. They're just full of, you know, the tribulation period. They're just full of the reign, the millennium reign. It's just full of those kind of things. And here Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, be mindful of the things spoken by the holy prophets and the commandments of us, the apostles, and of the Lord and Savior. So we are told to be mindful of the things that the apostles said of the Lord and Savior. We are told to be mindful of the commandments. Verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust. And here we are, living in the last days. I believe with all of my heart that we are in the last days. In fact, I believe personally that Jesus is overdue. Now, what do I mean by that? Jesus said that Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is complete. In 1973, in 70 AD, Israel was taken control over by the Romans. From there, the different, you know, countries controlled Israel. For 400 years, the Turks controlled it, the British controlled it for a while, and finally, it was given to the UN. And finally, the UN declared after the Holocaust, and without the Holocaust, they wouldn't have declared Israel as a nation. But after the Holocaust in 1948, they declared Israel as a nation. Immediately, Egypt, Syria, and Jordan attacked. And the lines were frozen, and only half of Jerusalem remained under Israeli control. It was given to them at that point, but when they were attacked, they lost half of it. And when the lines were frozen by the UN, by the way, it was a work of the UN to freeze the lines. Imagine that, the UN actually working for Israel. That's a strange thought. But the UN froze the lines at that point. In 1973, Egypt, Syria, Jordan attacked Israel again. It was called the Yom Kippur War. It was on a holy day, and they hoped to catch them by surprise. And when it was all said and done, Israel, for the first time in 2,000 years, had control of Jerusalem. For the first time, the words of Jesus suddenly became true. And and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. But immediately, the general that took it over, he gave back the Temple Mount. Immediately, he felt like in order to kind of a gesture of peace towards the Palestinians, he gave them back the Temple Mount. So now part of Jerusalem is still being trampled underfoot by the Gentiles because of what this general did. And that's why I say, now I actually believe it was a work of God, but I believe the stage is as set as it can possibly be. There's a piece of land the size of Disneyland that is still being trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. And one day it will all be under control, and the time of the Gentiles will indeed be fulfilled. I believe that Jesus is coming back soon, and we are living in the last days, and that scoffers have arisen, and scoffers have actually infiltrated the church, where they're scoffing about the things of Christ and his return. It goes on to say in verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since our fathers fell asleep, these things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. They're saying, oh, come on. You've been saying that Jesus is coming back for 20 years. We've been a church for 21 years, almost 22. In October, it'll be 22 years. For 22 years, we've been telling people Jesus is coming back. For 22 years, I've been telling people we are living in the last days. I've been telling people for 22 years that he's overdue. For 22 years, we've been saying that. Do you know I believe that Jesus was coming back in 1975? I laid out on the grass with the other kids from our high school, from our youth group, on New Year's Eve of 1975, because we believed Jesus was coming back in 1975. And as the night clicked on and we got closer and closer to 1976, it was like, Jesus is coming back. It's going to happen now. Jesus is coming back. It's going to happen now. And then it went to 1976, and he didn't come back. Now, the reason that I believed that he was coming back in 1975, and remember, I'm a new Christian at this point. I'm only a couple years old. I'm a teenager, all right? But the reason that I believe that Jesus was coming back in 1975 is because a Ouija board told us that Jesus was coming back. I'm like, you know, when is Jesus coming back? 1975. And we believe it, you know? Now, we destroyed the Ouija board, by the way, because somebody finally came and said, that's demonic. Why don't you get rid of it? And so we finally got rid of the Ouija board, but we believe that he was coming back firmly in 1975. And as long as I met the Lord in 1973, and as long as I can remember, I have believed that Jesus could come back at any moment. I have looked to the skies, and every time that I have seen a brilliant sunset and the rays of light shooting through the clouds, it reminds me that Jesus could come back at any moment, that he promised that he was going to come back for me. And I've believed it, but it's been 32 years since 1975. So for 32 years, I have believed that Jesus could come back at any moment. He still hasn't come. And there are those who would say, where's the promise of his coming? Everything remains the same. Men are just going on. They're marrying. Life is going on. The stock market's going up and down, and things are happening. But that's exactly what Jesus said the times would be like. He said it shall be in the last days like the days of Noah. Men were marrying and giving into marriage. They were just living their lives until the day that Noah entered the ark and destruction came upon the earth. So it will be in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. Men will go on. They'll be marrying, giving into marriage. It's going on in their lives. And then suddenly Jesus will return and God's wrath and indignation will be poured down upon this earth. God will one day say, I am fed up and I am going to judge mankind. Now, some of you here would be upset with that. You would think, why is God going to judge mankind? Man's basically good. Man basically does good things. Imagine if you were God. Now, I realize you really got to stretch things here to imagine that you were God. So would I, by the way. I'd really have to stretch it for me to imagine I'm God. But imagine you're God and that you were able to see everything that happened in Tucson last night. Just Tucson. Everything that men did to men, every injustice, Every self-seeking, perverse thing that men did to women, that adults did to children. You're able to see everything. How long do you think it would be before you said, I'm fed up? And that's just Tucson. God sees everything that happens in the world every day. God has seen it for year after year after year after year. And God still hasn't said, I'm fed up. God's getting there. I think right now God's like, okay, I'm right here. It's going anymore and I'm done. And God will bring judgment upon this earth. And the last 7-year period that the Bible talks about is described as the wrath of God, the indignation of God, the anger of God. Now, the Bible also says in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 that you and I eagerly wait for the return of Jesus because we have been saved from the wrath that is to come. We know that that wrath is going to come upon this earth, and we eagerly wait for his return because we've been saved from it. He's going to take us out before the wrath. It says in Romans 5:9 that we've been saved from the wrath that is to come. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 that we have been saved from the wrath that is to come. It says in Romans 3:10 that for those that have persevered, God will save them from the trial that is coming upon the earth to test those who dwell upon the earth. We have been saved from that wrath that is to come. If you believe that it's going to be in the middle of that period of God's wrath that's poured out upon us that Jesus is going to return, then you're not looking for Jesus to return today. If you believe it's at the end of the tribulation period, post-tribulationism, it's whatever it would be, then you are not looking for Jesus to return today. Instead of looking for Jesus, Jesus said, when you see these things start to take place, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. You know what he was talking about in that context? The nation of Israel. When you see Israel becoming a nation again, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. See, if you believe that Jesus is coming back in the middle of the tribulation period for his church, then you're not looking for Jesus, you're looking for the Antichrist. You're not looking for Jesus, you're looking for the events that would show you that you're in the tribulation period. The Bible says it's coming in a day that you don't expect it. Look, if I find myself in the middle of the tribulation period and I believe it's the middle of the tribulation period, I'm going to be expecting it. The Bible says you've got to always be ready. Matthew 24, 44, Matthew 24, 42. Wait, watch, because you don't know the day it's going to happen. Wait, watch, and be ready, because you don't know. And then he says in Luke 21, there, I think it's verse 34, he says, pray, watch, that you are not, that this does not catch you unexpectedly, that your hearts would be weighed down in carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that that day would come upon you unexpectedly. It says constantly watch and wait for him. The Bible tells us that we are to wait for the Lord. You know what I think about when the Bible tells us to wait for him? I think about a young child, maybe 4 or 5 years old, that's waiting for their dad to get home, sitting looking out the window watching. See, I could use a teenager, but they don't do that anymore. By the time they're a teenager, you come up, I'm home! And the dog's the only one that comes to greet you, you know? Everybody else could care less at that point. But when they're small children, oh man, when dad gets home, you guys know that, right? Your child waits, when's daddy gonna be home? When's daddy gonna be home? And you're waiting, and the car pulls up, dad's home! And he's all excited. We're to wait for Jesus like that. We're to say, Lord, I want you back. I'm sick of this world. I want to see things change. I want to see you come and reign upon this earth. And we are to wait for him. And we are to eagerly wait for him. We're not to eagerly wait for the tribulation period. We're to eagerly wait for the coming of our Lord to us. Now, he goes on to say here, the Lord, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. In other words, God isn't like up in heaven going, whether I keep this promise or not, or when I keep this promise, I don't care. But, middle of verse 9, is long-suffering towards us. Jesus is waiting because he wants to see as many people get saved as possible. How many of you, if Jesus would have come back in 1975, how many of you were born again in 1975 or before? Raise your hand. All right, all of you guys would have made it. Now, how many of you have been born again since 1975? Raise your hand. All of you would have been lost. And so that's what it says when it says he is long-suffering towards us. And he wants to see more people saved. And listen to me. If Jesus is waiting, long-suffering, allowing men to continue to do the travesties that men do, allowing men to shake their fist at God and stand on stages and say, if God is real, let him strike me with lightning, and do all kinds of arrogant things, if God is waiting because he wants to see people saved, then shouldn't you and I be about our Father's business? Shouldn't we be praying for, making disciples, looking for people to be opportunities to be able to share Christ and seeing people come into a relationship with God? It ought to be what we're about. It goes on to say here in the middle of verse 9 again, it says, for he is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See, God doesn't want to pour his anger out upon people. He wants to see them come to repentance and come to him. By the way, this passage tells us that God's not willing that any should perish. There's the teaching that Augustine taught first in 300 AD, where Augustine began to teach that limited atonement. John Calvin read Augustine's stuff, and then John Calvin came out with his institutions where Calvin said that there was limited atonement, that Jesus didn't die for everybody. He only died for some, and that God's willing that some would perish. In fact, he created some to perish. That's the reason he created them. Not just knowing that they would perish, as you and I would believe, Romans 9 says, but actually creating them to perish. What Calvin actually taught, and by the way, I'm about a three-point Calvinist. I don't call him, you know, there's 5 points in Calvinism. I don't call myself a Calvinist by any way, shape, or form, because I'm a Christian. I don't think we ought to get caught up in, you know, calling ourselves, aligning ourselves with men. But I do believe in three of the points of Calvinism. But there are two points that I can't accept. One of them is limited atonement, that Jesus only died for some, that he and those people that are chosen can't be saved. If you believe in limited atonement, you believe there's people here in this room that if they come to Jesus, Jesus won't accept them because they cannot be saved. And irresistible grace is the other point. Irresistible grace says that you're saved no matter what, that you're chosen by God to be saved and you're going to be saved. So I don't have to worry about you getting saved because you're saved. You know, people want to argue with me sometimes about perseverance of the saints. Once you're saved, are you always saved? But see, with Calvinism, that's not an issue. With Calvinism, it's not about once saved, always saved. With Calvinism, it's about always saved, always saved. They believe that you're saved before you're saved. You actually got to be saved before you're saved. God has to have chosen you, saved you before you can actually be saved. I believe that God gives an opportunity for everybody to come to him and that men reject the hand of God. I believe that God reaches out to men. Why? Because the Bible says in John 3:16, isn't that it? John 3:16, the most popular verse of the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever would, whosoever. It doesn't say for God so loved the world that some could be saved. The Bible says that Jesus died once for all. It doesn't say he died once for some. The Bible over and over again tells us that whoever would come, that the door is open, that he stands at the door and knocks, and if anyone opens the door, he will come in and dine with them. It's open to all of us. Well, here it says he's not willing that any would perish. It kind of shoots a hole in Augustine's theology. It shoots a hole in that particular part of Calvin's theology. Now, I believe Calvin's theology in other areas is completely right on. We are completely lost. We have no power to save ourselves. That was part of Calvinism. We are completely lost, and we are. If you don't believe that you're completely lost, then save yourself. Apart from God, apart from the work that Jesus did on the cross, save yourself. You can't do it. You go, where do I start? I can try to jump to heaven. I can climb to a tall mountain. I can try to become righteous. You're totally lost. It is only God that can do the work of salvation, and we are totally lost. The other points of Calvinism I believe in, but I cannot accept limited atonement or irresistible grace. I believe that God gives us a choice, that God draws us, that God reaches out to us. Now, he goes on here, and remember, his point here is that God is long-suffering, not wanting any to perish, and that's why he's waiting so long. And then it goes on to say, look at verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. We are to be looking forward to the coming of the day of the Lord. Now, if you were going to go in the tribulation period, would you be looking for the day of the Lord? If the day of the Lord is indignation and wrath, giant hailstones, meteors hitting the earth, famine, pestilence, disease, creatures with hair like a woman, teeth like a lion, tail like a scorpion, all that's there in Revelation, are you going to eagerly wait for those things? 1 Thessalonians 10 says, we eagerly wait for the coming of the Lord. We might say, I want to see the end of it, but I don't know that I want to go through all that. But here, when he says in verse 12, looking for, we're to look for it, and hastening the day of the Lord. Now, how do we hasten the day of the Lord? That's an interesting passage. In fact, it's a little bit confusing because we know that there's a day set up in which Jesus is going to come back. How can I hasten that? Well, maybe the day of the Lord was not set up just because God arbitrarily chose a day. Maybe the day of the Lord is set up because there's a certain number of people that God wants to see saved. And that you and I actually can hasten the day of the Lord by doing the work of an evangelist, by making people disciples of the living God. And that the more we get out there and do the work of an evangelist, the closer we get to that day. Now, do I know that for sure? Is that that's what that passage means? Not for sure, but I kind of think so. I kind of think that the day is set by God based upon knowing beforehand whether or not you and I are out there doing the work of an evangelist, or whether we're just kind of caught up in our own lives. Now, quickly, because I'm running out of time fast, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want to read this passage because it is a parallel passage to the one in Isaiah, which, remember, the rapture of the church is a mystery. A mystery in the Old Testament times. There were a few passages that talked about it, but a mystery was something we didn't completely understand. And so in verse 13, he says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." There were those that were teaching the Thessalonians that when people died, they missed the rapture. If they died before Jesus came back, that was it. Well, you died, too bad. And now they were sorrowing as those who have no hope. They were burying him and thinking it was too late. They died before Jesus came back. So he says, I don't want you guys to sorrow like those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And don't you love that he starts off this passage about the rapture of the church with that? He says, if we believe Jesus died and rose again, you believe the resurrection, then the next thing coming along here ain't going to be too hard to believe. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Those who have died beforehand are actually going to come with him. The souls and the spirits are going to be brought with him when he meets us to take us up in the air. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. This is God's word. That we are who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. Do you note that Paul believed that he was going to be one of those? We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. He didn't say you who are alive and remain. He said we who are alive and remain. He said we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Coming up out of the graves will be the bodies of the dead in Christ. The earth will spit out the dead. This is known as the resurrection. It's divided into several parts. The first resurrection is the rapture of the church where the dead in Christ rise. The second resurrection is after the tribulation period, and all those who have died in Christ will be resurrected then. And then there's a third resurrection after the millennium period. But there's a resurrection in which the bodies will be spit out of the earth. And we will be united with our bodies. The bodies that we have now will be our bodies forever. Only, and that's bad news for some of us. Some of us go, I don't want this body. I want a new one. But the Bible declares that we will be changed. That this corruption will put on incorruptible. This mortal will put on immortality. And again, you could say to me, come on, you really believe that someone dies and they've decayed and they're part of the earth now and God's going to actually bring their body back up? Yes, I do. Well, what about if somebody dies and is buried under an apple tree and the roots of the apple tree go down and get into the body and take the nutrients of the body and be created an apple? Somebody walks by and eats the apple. Now that person is part of them. And then they fall over a boat and a shark eats them. And then somebody catches the shark and eats the shark. Now you got all this worked out. Or how about a Christian who loves the Lord, who dies and then gives their organs to someone else? When the rapture happens, their heart gonna out of their body? Everybody disappears, or eyeballs tearing out of their skull. And so they say, see, what you believe is silly. How's God gonna work that out? My answer to all that is, I don't know how God's gonna work it out, but I'm not God. If I were God, I'd know how to work it out. That's the point. God knows it all. You know, God's not up in heaven saying, you know, I would have loved to have come back already, but I can't figure out this transplant thing. Never thought they were gonna get this far, and you got parts of people's body and other people. So what am I gonna do? God's able to take care of it all. But he goes on to say here then, verse 17, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's the word rapture in Latin. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. He's not saying, you know, hey, comfort one another with the words that we're going to go through the tribulation period. But comfort one another with the words that Jesus is coming back for us. Quickly now, because I am out of time, Isaiah 26. Now here we have, there's only two passages that I know of in the Old Testament that speak of the rapture of the church. Isaiah 26 and Daniel chapter 12. But you can look up Daniel chapter 12 later. I'd love for us to go there, but we're out of time. But I want us to read Daniel chapter 26. And remember, this is a mystery. So this is kind of a passage that was given that was kind of a riddle. What did I say? All right, we don't want to go to Daniel 26. There's not even a Daniel 26. Okay, Isaiah 26. All right? When I get in a hurry, I make mistakes, but you guys know that. I don't have to say that to you. All right, verse 19 of Daniel 26. It says, Isaiah 26. So you guys know, I shouldn't even correct myself. You guys just laugh and go to Isaiah, because you guys know where we're at. All right? It says, your dead shall live, together with my dead body, they shall arise. Isaiah now says, hey, our bodies are going to rise. He says, awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. Those that are living in the dust, those that have died and are decayed, wake up and sing. God's going to bring you back to life again, and you're going to be singing. For your dew is like the dew of herbs. That is, your body's going to be something pleasant. You're not going to look like, you know, some kind of a mummy all decayed throughout all of eternity with the resurrection. Your dew is going to be like the dew of the herbs. You're not going to look, you know, people say, well, when I'm resurrected, how old am I going to be? Am I going to be the age when I die? Because I think I might want to die young if I got to have that body throughout eternity. I want to be like I am when I'm 25. That's what I want when I die. Not like when I'm, you know, 55 or 65. But remember, your body is going to be far more glorious than you ever were at 25. It's going to be like the dew of the herbs, and that's what he means. And he says, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Sounds an awful lot like when in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when he says, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, he'll bring with them, and that the dead in Christ will rise first. The earth will cast out the dead. Well, what happens to the rest of his people? Verse 20, come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. What is the characteristic of the tribulation period? God's wrath, God's indignation. God says, come, my people, into your chambers for a while. Hide yourself, as it were, for a moment until the indignation is gone. You and I are not a part of the indignation. God's wrath will not be poured out upon us. Again, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Romans 5:9. We've been saved from the wrath to come. But here's the indignation, and he tells us what it's like. For but behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. There comes a horrifying moment when God says, I'm done. I remember when I was a kid, and my dad, sometimes he would put up with a lot, but when he was fed up, my dad would say this, by golly, that is it. And when my dad said, by golly, that's it, by golly, that was it. I remember me and my sister fighting in the living room one time. We're fighting over something. My dad was like, cut it out. Cut it out. Stop it. He's reading the paper. And then all of a sudden he went, by golly, that is it. And he put the paper down and we went, ah! Because the old days weren't like today. Right after he folded up that paper, he took off his belt. And as Bill Cosby said, the beatings commenced. The beating started at that particular point in time. Well, there is a time when God will get up and say, that's it. And he will then bring his wrath down upon this earth. And that 7 years will be full of God's wrath and will be full of God's indignation. And it will be a horrible time as he pours his anger down upon those who are in iniquity. It says in the middle of verse 21, the earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. Men gather together at the very end of the tribulation period in a valley called Megiddo. We know the battle is the Battle of Armageddon. The Bible says, and all the armies of the earth gather together there in this valley of Megiddo, which is in the middle of Israel. Jesus said in Matthew 24 that unless those days were shortened, man, no flesh would remain upon the earth. I believe that the Battle of Armageddon, if Jesus did not come back in the middle of it, because he comes back to the earth to establish his kingdom in the middle of the Battle of Armageddon, I believe if he didn't come back in that particular battle, man would have destroyed himself. Nuclear war or whatever, you know, technology man has to be able to do that, he would have done it. And so God has to intervene. The Bible says the blood flows up to the horse's mane. When you stand on the tell of Megiddo and you overlook the valley of Megiddo in Israel, you see this huge valley. Many battles in history have been fought in the Valley of Megiddo. And you think about the blood running to the horse's mane in that valley. Jesus said, talked about the eagles that will gather together, the vultures, because you can't bury all those bodies. And so the birds of the world will gather together in the Valley of Megiddo, if you can just picture that. The blood running to the horse's mane, bodies scattered everywhere. Because in the midst of that battle, Jesus comes back and those men turn their weapons to Jesus. And he wipes them out. Then he sends his angels out to the four corners of the earth and he gathers together those that were alive during the tribulation period that fled. The Jewish people that went and hid themselves in the area of Petra. The Gentiles who became believers after the church was taken away. And he gathers them together and he brings them back and he rules on the earth for 1,000 years. Now, I have a lot more I'd love to share with you on this topic. And I'm sure I will over time, but I'm really out of time. Actually, I'm like 5 minutes over now, and I got to get over to the other side. This has been kind of like a prophecy 101, but here's what I hope it's done. I hope it stirred you up to learn more. I hope it stirred you up to pick up some books on prophecy, to begin to cross-reference prophecy in the Bible. When you read a passage about it, to look up the other scriptures that speak about it, that you would know what you believe and that it would change the way you live today. That because we know Jesus is coming back again, that we would wait for him because he's told us to wait. That we would pray to escape because he's told us to pray to escape. That we would be ready because he's told us to be ready, because it could happen at any moment. That those would be parts of our lives because of what his word said. And may we not only know prophecy very well, handling the word of truth, but may we know all of the word of God very well. Let's stand up and pray.